That was great. As I said earlier, when we were giving the announcements, that we had a great time with the guys yesterday in our prayer group meetings, and I know that some of you could not be here for work or other related activities, but if you want to get on a prayer group or in a prayer group, please see me, and I'll at the end of the service, and I'll get you hooked up and get you going with that. I think that it'll be a great benefit to your life. Obviously, you've seen a new addition here. We put a black couch in back here. That's for the ladies that either have babies or maybe with child, that makes it a little more comfortable for them. Yes, there is on both ends, just so you do know, there are recliners that you can push the button and it will fly you flat. And so it's not for the kids to play on. It's not for you lazy bums to sit on. It's for the ladies that need to have it. Or if you get hurt, you know, and you can't sit in a regular chair, you have back problems, whatever. We'll try it out. I mean, we're going to keep it. But if we need to get another one, we will. But we just want to try to make it good for the ladies that are so faithful coming, even though they have little babies or they're going to have a baby themselves. Well, we're in the book of Luke. And if you have your Bibles, we want to turn to Luke chapter 16. And we've been halfway through the book of Luke, just about. Halfway through the third section, anyhow. And we now know that Luke is built around four sections, all dealing with the Son of Man. Son of Man, chapter 1 through 3, is prepared. The Son of Man is identified in chapter 4 through 8. In chapter 9 through 18, we see the practical teachings on the Son of Man, on the great issues of life. And then the fourth one, chapter 19 through chapter 24, is the Son of Man now exalted. It's easy to see at this point why we need to take the time in this book. Once you lay this book out and you see all the practical principles of how to deal with people, and how that there's so many principles here that if when you start to minister to people and work with people, that you just see these things really are very important to you. You know, a great verse in the Bible that I think speaks to the theme of the book of Luke, and I think that you ought to put this verse by your title someplace up there. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And it says in that verse that, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now that's a great verse. And that verse is really the verse that I think that the book of Luke is based on. It shows Christ, who was sinless, the sinless Son of God, coming down and being a man. Yet he's a man without sin. He's the Son of Man. But because he is sinless, yet he's human, we talked about the dual natures of Christ, the Bible says that he can be touched with our infirmities, yet he's perfect. And the fact that he's perfect and he's sinless and we can touch with our infirmities, the Bible says yet that he has compassion on us for where we're at in life and the things that we struggle with. You know, the ministry is simply, if you wanted to coin it down in one phrase, the ministry is simply giving to people. That's the ministry. Paul lays it out, and most people never get this in life because they never get to this stage in their Christian life. But Paul lays it out so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, when we get through working through this and we do a few other little things that we want to do, the main book that we're going to tackle the next time is going to be the book of 2 Corinthians. And the reason for that is because where many of you are at right now in your life and you're getting involved with people, I don't know of a better book that really is the handbook of ministry. And it's based on the concept of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, and Corinthians Corinth was a city. And in that city, the Corinthians, or people who lived in Corinth, and they're in a church. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, this church has got some real issues. They're much like the modern-day church today. They're majoring on the minors. They got everything out of whack that they just about could. And so Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is the church that Paul started in one of his missionary trips. And then as he moves on, they get into some issues. And he writes them back the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he really chapter by chapter, takes them to task. And there's multiple things in these chapters that he's dealing with them on that they're all whacked out on. So he brings them to task in the book of 1 Corinthians somewhere along the line. The leadership of Corinth recognize that they're out of touch with the Bible and they want to bring it back in line. So that's why Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's things like that that you need to learn about the Bible. God uses circumstances, situations, people, in this case, churches. He uses their problems to show you and I how to not get in the same problem as a church. That's why when Paul writes, he writes not only to churches, but he writes to individuals. Yesterday, we started with the guys coming through the 12 charges that God gave to young Timothy. And just got through four of them yesterday. We'll get through four with the ladies next week. But you can already begin to see how that the charges that Paul gave Timothy are so valuable in what we do in ministry, because it kind of lays out the parameters. Everything in life has to have guidelines. You can't drive down the road without following the guidelines. If you do and you cross left of center and you go over the line, you're going to get hit head on. Or if you go off left or right, you're going to go into the ditch someplace. Everything in life has guidelines. It's always amazed me that Christians and churches thought that they could exist without guidelines. And of course, you can't. And for us, the guidelines of ministry is 2 Corinthians. And we'll have a great time when we get into that book. But in that book, he basically talks about what I'm talking about here and what Luke really represents by examining Christ as the Son of Man. And that is the ministry is giving to people. The ministry is taking people who are hurting, taking people who have made bad choices in their life, people who have made some monstrosities of issues in their life that maybe affected their families, their marriage, their own personal life, their job, whatever. And then trying to help them without any criticism leveled. I mean, you got to learn why you screwed up to fix it many times. But just taking them where they're at and trying to help them get to where God wants them to be. Now, what's the key to that? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is a great principle. Now, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it here, but you need to mark it down and put it in your ministry principle book. But he says in chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, in chapter 2, the theme is on suffering. And Paul talks about how that they have suffered in the ministry almost to the point many times where they thought they were going to die. And within that mindset of suffering, there's many, many great verses. But one of the great things that he says here in this passage, he says in verse 4, when he simply says this, as the Lord suffered for us. Christ on the cross suffered for you and for me. The Bible says that after we get saved, that we're to bear the cross of Christ and we're to suffer for him. Now, we all go through sufferings in life. Life is not suffering free. The book of Job clears out very clearly that life is a veil of tears. And we all go through tough times in our lives, whether it's losing a loved one or whether it's just sometimes the things we go through are because of our own disobedience to God, and we got to learn the hard way through the hard knocks. Many times it's suffering because we're living for God. And, Bible says all the that live in Christ shall suffer persecution. So the suffering comes in that form. But no matter what suffering you go through, you see, Christians today, and this is the theme of Christianity, and it's all wrong. Christians want a Christian life without any suffering. You got all kinds of books written today, and just about the sermon of everybody that you hear, and people gravitate to them, are messages that are suffering-free. Messages that tell you that, a real life with God, that there is no suffering. It's all prosperity. It's all the good things. And there's, even our charismatic brethren, they take the position that, that the good things are of God in your life and the bad things are of the devil in your life. And, of course, if you know the book of Job, you know that's not true. If you know Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, you know that's not true. God is the author of every bad thing that comes into your life. Now, here's the beauty of God. You will go through some suffering naturally in your life. You're just going to do that. But God will take that suffering and will use it for his honor and glory if you learn a few basic principles. Now, at the same time, we will go through suffering because of our own inability to follow the Word of God. We all do dumb things in life. My job is to try to get us to do not as many dumb things as we used to do. But we're all going to continue to do that. My life work to you is to teach you the biblical principles of the Word of God so you can apply them to your life. So I think it was Thursday night, I told him, I said, the first thing that you and I ought to do when we get saved. Now, there's all of us have major things in our lives that we need to change the day you get saved. But you know what? It's not realistic that you're going to change all of those just like that. But what you do is you change what you can change. Because there will always be things the moment you get saved that you can change right now. That's what you work on. I think too many Christians, they try to work on the things they can't change and they get the process out of whack when they just ought to start with the things that they can change. Because I know also this, that God will give you the ability to work through those things in your life, that just like that God will use the suffering that you go through naturally to help others, God will use also, and this is what makes him such a great God, he will use the suffering that we go through because it's our fault if we learn the lessons to help others. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying in this great verse, as the Lord suffered for us, we learn to suffer. And we know now that suffering's in two formats. When we learn to suffer not so we can play the role of a victim. We learn to suffer not so we can go around saying, woe is me, or dragging sympathy from people. We learn to suffer, the Bible says, so through our suffering in time, we can help others who are suffering. You see, that's the ministry. If you just get that one thought in your head, and focus on that one thought, it would change pretty much your whole perspective of life, people, ministry, because that's really what it is. You know, I never have a problem with people who make mistakes. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. It's the continually making the mistakes over and over again that tells me there's a deeper rooted problem there, that it's not just a surface thing. And that's why, you know, the key is not quit making mistakes. You don't want to continue to make them. And I think the first thing that you ought to do when you do get saved is put a process in your life that you say, okay, I got in the mess I'm in because I made a lot of bad choices. From this point on, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to stop making bad choices. Then you get the help that you need, discipleship, counsel, whatever you need, to help you start making right, good, solid choices based on biblical principles. But we're never going to be problem-free. But God will take our problems if we learn from them, if we grow through them, then, you know, and problems are on a level. You ever notice that when you're really growing? The first time you get saved, your problems are here. Then you grow for a while, then you have another level of problems. Then you grow for a while, then you have another level of problems. As you grow, the level of your problems don't go away. The level of your problems just take a higher form and a higher level. You know why that is? Because at each level, you should learn how to deal with problems on that level so that you can keep growing, because it's through the issues in your life that God has you grow. The problem with God's people is we've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We're still struggling with the problems we had the day we got saved. We've made no progress in our problems. And, of course, God allows us to have problems. God uses the problems for this concept right here, the ministry. And this is what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. We see him as the Son of Man, though he was perfect. Coming down as the Son of Man, and even though he's perfect and he's sinless, he allows himself to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Yet he's without sin. And that's the model for you and for me in ministry. We're not sinlessly perfect in our flesh, but we do have the answers, or we should have the answers in the Word of God, and you take what you have went through, the sufferings that you go through, and then you feel the pain and you go through others when they're going through the sufferings of the things that they go through. And that's a foreign concept to Christianity today. Self-righteousness, pride, evil communication, gossip, backbiting, envy, strife, those are the words today, unfortunately, that define Christianity in the 21st century. And it's a tragedy that churches and Christians have lost the concept. Now, let's look at chapter 16 here. We'll kind of use what I just gave you for a little intro. And let's look at some more. And there's three great stories in chapter 16. And my goal here, and I told you, is that we want to learn and break these stories down. I won't be able to give you all of the aspects of it. I think that you ought to, if you have questions, that's a great Thursday night format that you can ask them. But the first great story we have in this great chapter is found in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And this will be commonly known as the parable of the unjust steward. Now, I think, for me anyhow, learning the Bible, it's always easier when somebody explains something to me first before you try to get the details out. I learn better that way. I'm not the brightest guy in the world, and I have to, sometimes God has to draw me a picture, as the old expression goes, and that's why he gave us a book full of type, because those are the pictures. But so I'm going to tell you how these things lay out, and then we can put the details to it a little bit later or however you want to do it. But in this parable of an unjust steward, here's the story. The story starts out that God has a steward. Now, a steward is a word that we, as akin to stewardship. In the Old Testament, Abraham's the greatest example. Abraham had a lot of wealth. Abraham had a lot of things going for him. And Abraham, who was busy with all that he did, could not keep account of everything that he had. So what he did was, is he got a man who became his steward. His name in the Bible is Eleazar. And Eleazar is Abraham's steward. And a steward then takes charge of all that Abraham would have, and he makes sure that he keeps track of it, that it doesn't get stolen, that it doesn't get lost. And he basically, stewardship simply means that somebody entrusts something to you, and then you guard it and you take care of it. That's the concept in the Bible, just to give you the idea. And in this story here, you're going to find that there's a steward. Now, just to add to it, in your books in the Bible, if you want the book that defines what stewardship is, it would be the book of Titus. Titus in the Bible, that little book there that Paul wrote after he wrote to Timothy, is the book that is the model on stewardship. But a steward then, in this story, God gives all that he has to this man who's called a steward. And then at a time, the Lord comes back and he takes a reckoning of how good of steward this guy was with the goods that he gave him. And as the story goes through down here, to make a long story short, so we don't get hung up in this, the bottom line is that this man is found to be an unfaithful steward. And that's how the story lays out. Now, let me explain it to you, and you want to get these stories in your Bible. Once you learn a few of these, then you can apply the keys to all of the stories in the New Testament, because it really helps you. Doctrinally, prophetically, this steward here is the nation of Israel. And God in the Old Testament has given the nation of Israel the kingdom of God. Within that kingdom is all the visible, literal blessings that God could give. It's the land, we know it's the land of Palestine. It's all the physical blessings they get. But the bottom line is, God called out Israel and made Israel his steward. And he entrusted the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel as his steward. And the picture is, as you know, if I know from history, that Israel turned out to be a very bad steward. Israel took the holy things of God and gave them all to the Gentile kings. They completely lost the concept of God. They went after Baal and Ashtoreth and all the other gods went out there. And basically, Israel failed in their stewardship. Now, when it talks about the steward coming back and reckoning, that's God coming in and dealing with the nation of Israel. So that's the picture. The steward doctrinally will be the nation of Israel in the kingdom of heaven. Inspirationally, we know that every story in the Bible not only has a historical meaning, actually happened in history, some prophetic application that it's going to be something in the future, but it means something to you and me. We know, if we know anything about the Bible, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We should know that by now. And we know now that where Israel was given stewardship of the kingdom of God, you and I have been given stewardship of the kingdom of God. They were given the kingdom of heaven. And God has entrusted to you and to me all of the things within this spiritual kingdom. That's why he gave you a Bible. That's why he wrote a Bible that is very simple and very plain, that you don't have to have an education to understand it. You just take it, read it. It's all third grade individual words, and it's not hard to figure out. And the plan of God is very clear, that he has something that he wants you and I to do. And, of course, the picture, inspirationally, like Israel. Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I believe it is, it says that he hath begun a good work in you, see, and will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's your stewardship. You're to be a steward over the work that God has given you to do for him. And just like Israel, there'll be a time coming for us at the judgment seat of Christ where God will take an accounting of our stewardship. And the church, just like the nation of Israel, has failed in their stewardship aspect. And that's how the story lays out. And there's some great principles. You know, when I look at ministry, I base my understanding of ministry on biblical principles and biblical models. I think that that's the only safe way to do it. And when I look at stories like this, and I look at Luke like this, there's always some great stories that come out. Look at verse 10. This is one of the greatest biblical principles that I know of anywhere in the Bible with dealing with people. And he says in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, you might want to add to that Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, where it says, if you be faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over many. But verse 10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And then it goes on to say, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. Here's what he's saying. In ministry, there is a process. We saw it yesterday in our men's meeting. We'll see it in the ladies' meeting. We're studying the life of Timothy and Paul. And we're seeing how that Timothy started out in his home. He grew up through the aspects of ministry. He came to the place in his life where he really became, in his church there, used of God through ministry. And then he was approved of everybody in the church. And then God sent him out with Paul on the missionary trips from there. My point is simply this. Ministry is where you start out with the basic things that you can do. I've told you the story many, many times that when Moses started out to be the great man that God wanted him to be, he may have wound up being a great man of God, but he didn't start out that way. He had the same fears and the same failures that you and I have. And I remember the story when God basically said to him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to declare my people. And he's scared to death because of the fact that here he is a nobody and he's going to have to go before Pharaoh. He doesn't have any formal training. He doesn't speak well. He says that to himself. And he has all kinds of self-confidence issues, much like we have when we first got saved. And he's expecting God to take him and expecting himself to be someplace with God that he knows he's not. You know what God says? One of the greatest things in the world. He says to God, how in the world am I going to go before Pharaoh? And God says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And Moses says, well, I've just got a shepherd's rod. And he says, you know what? We'll just start with that, won't we? You realize every great thing that Moses ever did before Pharaoh, God started with what he had in his hand. You realize when he brought the waters and turned them to blood, it was with that rod. You realize when he brought the judgments down on Egypt, it was with that rod. My point is simply this. You may feel in your life right now that you really can't do great things for God, and you probably can't. But you can start with what's in your hand. Because if you're faithful over the least things, God will make you ruler over great things. You're not going to start out tomorrow pastoring a church, but if you start out tomorrow working with somebody one-on-one, you'll get to that point in some place in your life where you have an active working ministry that you can really accomplish some things for God. That's a great, great, great principle. Now look at the second great principle. It's found in chapter 16, verse 11. And it says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit unto you the true riches? Now that's a great principle. It goes right along with the last one we saw. The last one was kind of generic. This gets more specific. Unrighteous mammon. Mammon is money. And what he's basically saying here is this. If you can't take care of paying the things in your life that are with the world, if you can't control your debt, if you can't control your spending habits, if you can't control this or that, you will never, never be ready to handle anything that has to do with the true riches. You see, it's a process. You don't have a dysfunctional personal life, but have a great ministry life. You carry your personal traits in the physical world right into the spiritual world. And whatever problems you have in the world that you're not willing to fix, you'll carry those right into ministry, and that's why he's talking about being faithful in the unrighteous mammon. A lot of times people have a problem with that verse, and they'll say, well, what is he talking about? He's simply saying, if you can't learn to pay your bills, live within your budget, live within your spending, and do what you need to do to balance it all out in a physical sense in the world, how are you ever going to balance the ministry? And, you know, this is a problem today with couples. It really is. We're looking in our country and seeing where how many houses were foreclosed on. And the reason why they were foreclosed on is because people wanted a house worse than they had more money to pay for. And the banks were willing to go along with it, so they didn't even stop and check that, you know, you're going to buy this house, but you can't afford it. They went ahead and worked it out, and then down the line someplace, because people didn't read the fine print, all they saw was what they wanted. Somebody gave them easy access to get it, even when in their mind they could sit down and put a pencil to it and know they couldn't afford it. This is what puts our country in a dilemma it's in. Our government's the same way. I mean, if you ran your house like the government runs its house, we'd all be bankrupt. But many times we do. Many times we do. The national debt, you know, is in the trillions of dollars, and it'll never be undone. It'll be something that will carry us into the tribulation, into the rapture, and it's always going to be there. You're not going to erase, what, $14 trillion? You know how much money that is? And yet we look at the government, we say, well, the government's out of control. But yet, you know that the average credit card debt in most couples is $20,000? Now, this is not a criticism, but it's a true fact. If you've got $20,000 on a credit card, you're going to pay that to the day you die. The interest rate is going to eat you alive because that's the system. And then you have couples that get into problems, so they're just paying on the interest, you know. And then that's not an answer. You know, the only answer, you know, it's like losing weight. There's only one answer to losing weight. Duct tape. A while back, I saw that, and I thought to myself when I saw it, this guy is making $1 million. This guy was selling fat burner pills. And we all like a deal. We all like something we don't have to, you know, we all want to lose weight and look good without having to do anything. And this guy offered the world solution. And the whole pitch was, you know, he's up there. You don't like grapefruit? He's squashing them and all the good things you eat, making fun of it. And then he says, buy the fat burner pills. And the theory is, just take one of these a day, eat whatever you want. You don't have to work out. You don't have to walk. You don't have to exercise. This pill is magic, and it burns the fat off you, and you're guaranteed to lose 100 pounds a week. Yeah, right. But this is the world that we live in. And I guarantee you that guy is down in the beach on Florida or Acapulco someplace, and he's just sitting on, because he made millions of dollars off of stupid people because they want that, but they're not willing to do what they've got to do to get that. And it's like the Bible. It's like ministry. We want that. But there's some things that you've got to do, and you've got to have your own personal house in order to be able to function within the scope of ministry, because that's where the pressure really is. you know, ministry is moving through different spiritual levels as you grow and you learn and you, you know, you prove yourself. And, you know, the key to, is, you know, anybody who's dysfunctional in life, you're not going to suddenly be functional in ministry. That's an illusion. That's the fat burner mind. But this is a great verse. And he says this: if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the things of this world. Now, I love this. Who shall commit unto you the true riches? You know, the true riches there is the Word of God. And I always marveled at the hand of God and the majesty of God. And it's things like this, the reason why I love the King James Bible and believe it's the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God. Because when he talks about the true riches, he just happened to put in chapter 16, verse 11. Because that is the true riches. And those things are quite incredible. Now, the second story we have is about the Pharisees not liking his teaching. And they always had a problem with his doctrine. That's what he believed. And his authority. That's what he said. And those two issues will be the problems that we have today. The scribes and the Pharisees always had a problem with his doctrine and his authority because the people were following him and didn't follow them. And the reason why they had a problem was his authority, because the Bible clearly tells you that the scribes had no authority, and they wanted the people to follow them. So it's a great story here, but there's also some great principles. And you need to mark these down, because these are very, very crucial in everything in life, not just this story. But Luke chapter 16, verse 15 is another great principle. It says this: for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You know, the Bible, in a lot of ways, is a book of paradoxes. It goes against the grain of the world. And it's a situation where the world looks at things one way, and the Bible looks at things from another way. This is the job that I try to get you to do when you first get saved, and this is why I bombard you with biblical principles and operating on biblical principles. Getting biblical principles in your life, like the ones I'm giving you today, and then you use them in your life, what it does, it keeps you, it stops you from looking at things the way the world looks at it, and it starts helping you look at things like God looks at it. We try to get everything that we have, don't we? And try to keep everything. Like the old farmer saying is, get all you can all you get, you know? And we try to hold on to everything because we're so possession-orientated today. Yet the Bible clearly says the opposite. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away, you see? We strive to be great, strive to have all kinds of things in our lives that make us look good in front of people. Yet the Bible says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see, it's a paradox. And this is one of the greatest principles anywhere in the Bible, because the Bible clearly says that which is highly esteemed among men. You stop and think about that for a moment. You stop to think about all the things that man highly esteems that we get caught up in. I mean, you stop and ponder that verse for a while, it'll change your whole perspective of life. Everything out there that man thinks is highly esteemed and great, God looks at it as an abomination. Now stop and grasp that for a second. And that's a great principle. We have a problem as Christians always putting our value system in the wrong category. We have a problem of spending much energy and much time and much money on things that don't matter and giving no attention to detail to things that really do matter. Why? Because of that verse right there. We think that high, being highly esteemed, we think of having things and having great things and being great or getting some kind of great education or some kind of great job really means something. And I'm not chiding anybody who's got a great job, but I'm telling you right now, the only reason God gave you that job is so you could do a job for Him. And you lose that concept. You know, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, this is another great principle that goes along with that. It says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And you see, we're always worried about the outside. We talked about yesterday with the guys. We'll talk with the ladies this week. We talked about how the Bible talks about women and how it talks about that they're not to, you know, they'll adorn themselves with gold. And I talked about how that many churches take that and saying that women should not wear makeup. Women should not fix their hair. Women should not, you know, they should all look like zombies, you know, and just all look like whatever. And, of course, we know that's not what it's talking about. And yet there are some churches that the women are not allowed to wear any kind of jewelry. You don't wear any makeup. And, you know, it's not what it's saying. But the truth of the matter is that what he's talking about is the fact that what you never want to, and I'm all for looking good, ladies. I think you ought to all be as nice as you can look when you come to church. I'm not against, I don't think you all ought to wear feed sacks. I don't think you all ought to wear, I don't think you ought to go around with your hair in a bun. I think, some of you would be flat gray this morning if you didn't have somebody color your hair. There's no vanity in that. You know what? I'm thinking about that myself, just for men, you know. It's a thing where that's okay. A little bit of vanity is all right. You gotta, you know, self-worth. I understand all that, but the rule is that don't get the outside looking better than the inside, the inner man. When you come to church, you just ought not to look better on the outside than you look on the inside, and nobody can see the inside but you. But you know what I'm talking about. Guys are the same way. You know, I watch young guys growing up, and there was a time when longer hair was in. Now short hair is in. You know, it's back. Back in the Hank Stram days, everybody had short hair. Then we went through the hippie movement, and everybody had long hair. And everyone, if you keep your clothes long enough, they'll always come back in style. That's what I found out. You know, I remember when you used to wear, I don't think leisure suits will ever come back in. I hope not. They were weird. But I remember when you used to have real wide ties, remember? And then you had narrow ties. You don't remember. When were you born? When were you born? When were you born? 88. 88. 88, Joe. Steve, 88. Joe, how old were you in 88? Maybe you were 40. 40. How old were you in 88? About 40. 88. Yeah. Yeah, well, be careful of that, because I had a young guy, young stud muffin, across the volleyball net from me last night, told me he was going to stuff the old man, and when the old man went up, he ate it. Yeah. Hey, he'll learn. You never jump up for the net with me and have loose socks on, because I'll reach under the net and pull them socks out from under, and you'll go out of your back, and I'll still have time to knock the ball over anyway. Old ties were in. Now then they went to short, they went to thin ties. Then they went to real thin ties. Then now they're back to medium. They used to wear suits with vests. Then vests were out. Now vests are coming back, you know. And it's a thing where if you just think about it, you never have to buy any clothes. Just keep them around long enough and they'll always come back full circle. And everybody will be dead that saw it before, so they won't really remember it. I mean, that's just the way it works. But the point is, you know, guys, the guys used to stand in front of the mirror for hours making sure their hair was right. And, there were actually guys who went to, back then, I don't think anybody did now, they had their hair done. I always get mine cut. I mean, I know they used to charge me for cutting it, now they just charge me for looking for it, but it was a thing where, you know, getting my hair done. And, you know, they get it all, and the guy stand in front of that mirror, and he'd just go like that, you know, and I used to remember at the old church, they used to stand there, the bathroom would be full. Nobody had to go to the bathroom. They were all in front of the mirror, you know. You only needed one urinal and one stool, but you needed a 40-foot mirror because everybody was there, you know, fixing that thing. And I'd go in there, you know, and watch those guys all line up, and I'd just start the end and just mess my hair all through the hand, just run them all up, you know. You never want to look better on the outside than you do the inside. Now, that was the key point here. See, it wasn't the great spiritual Bible scholars of the day who knew who Christ was. Remember last week I told you how in chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus rejoiced because his Father hid the Word of God from the scribes and the Pharisees, the educated crowd. But It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees who found out who he was. Based on his principle, that which is highly esteemed among men. If you went back in Jesus' time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the great Bible scholars of his day, hauled the mail. And everybody thought that that's where it really was. But according to my verse, that's not true. And according to reality, that's not true. Because the great educated crowd of the day missed the first coming of Christ. It was the common ordinary man that found out who he was. Now the Bible's consistent. And based on that consistency, where the Bible scholars of Jesus' day missed the first coming by rejecting Christ, the Bible scholars of our day will miss the second coming of Christ because they reject the book. And the book and Christ are one and the same. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said in Psalms chapter 40, lo, I come in the volume of a what?
The book.
See? And that's the great stories you find in here with great principles. Now, our third story is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in hell. Now, this story probably yields more information on the understanding about hell. This would be your, you know, I always give you definitive passages or definitive verses. Luke chapter 16 is the definitive passage on hell. It tells you everything that you need to know and gives you the insight to get all the other material together that you need. And I don't know of another story in the Bible that yields more information or understanding on the concept of a place called hell more than any other passage in the Bible. It is the definitive passage for sure. Now, the first thing you need to know about this, and I think this is vitally important, and you want to get this in by Luke chapter 16. If you would talk to a Jehovah Witness or you talk to most evangelicals today, whatever they are, when it comes to Luke chapter 16, the churches don't believe in hell anymore. Hell is not a great popular thing. You won't find evangelical churches preaching on hell. They'll preach on heaven, but they won't preach on hell because negative preaching is out today, you see. And the truth of the matter is that what they do with Luke chapter 16, and the Jehovah Witnesses have done this for ever since they started. And now the evangelicals and a lot of Baptists have got into it because they're as stupid as the JWs when it comes to the Word of God. And they've come to the point where they tell you now that Luke chapter 16 is a parable because it's found within all the other parables. But you see, when you believe the Bible is the Word of God, when you let the Bible interpret itself, when you don't make preconceived concepts because of what you want to believe, you'll follow along, and if you study it out, you'll find that every time it's a parable, he tells you it's a parable. And when he doesn't tell you a parable, tell you this story is a parable. You know why he doesn't tell you this story is not a parable? Because this story is not a parable. Amen. I bet God just gets sick sometimes. He wrote us the book the way he wanted it to be written, and we go back and rewrite it all the time. Why didn't we just let it stand the way he wrote it? If he was God enough to inspire it, wasn't he God enough to preserve it and give it to you the way he wanted? So that's the first thing you want to see. But this is a great sermon. I have an old throwback message that we may preach here when we get into our little month or so of throwback messages. You have to see how my blood pressure is that month, but I got a message I preach called Letter from Hell. And that's based on Luke chapter 16. I probably preached that message from one end of planet Earth to the other probably 400, 500 times in my 30, 40 years. And it's a hard message, but boy, I'll tell you, it's a good one. Because it's based on the fact that here's a man that went to hell. And the Bible says, when you read this story, that when he's in hell, and the Bible talks about tormented in this flame. The Bible says that he wants Lazarus to go and touch the tip of his finger in water and touch it to his tongue because he's tormented in this flame. I can understand why everybody wants to make it a parable, but it isn't. And that story unfolded about 1,900 years ago, maybe 2,000 years ago, and that I can guarantee you, based on the infallible authority of the Word of God, that that rich man hasn't got that water yet, nor will he. And that's a great story in here, and it talks about the reality of a place called hell. And then he says, I've got five brethren. And he wants Lazarus to send somebody back to his five brothers to tell them that they won't come into this place, and he defines it. You want a definition of hell? Get it from somebody there. This place of condemnation, he's tormented. See? It was real to him. I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses one time, and they said, we don't believe in hell. And I said, I know all kinds of Jehovah's Witnesses that believe in hell. And he says, where at? I said, everyone that died without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. People don't like to think about hell. I was at a military show thing here a couple of weeks ago, and I always like to sit down with some of the old vets, and they know I'm a pastor, and they respect me for it and have a good relationship with it. But every once in a while, they'll throw me just to see what I do, and they'll say things in front of me just to see if they can get a reaction out of me. And it's like playing marbles with little kids. I mean, they're just so stupid. So I'm sitting, I sit down here and sit with two guys, and they're talking. And one of them says, how old are you now, Jack? And he tells him how old, and he says, yeah. He says, I'm so-and-so. And he says, yeah. He said, and they got talking about, that somehow it got brought up of when they die. And the one guy arrogantly talked about the fact that when he died, he gave his wife instructions. And I can't even tell you what the instructions were because it was so filthy and such a filthy joke about his ashes. They're going to have him cremated. And his ashes, I couldn't even tell it in a mixed crowd. I'd be embarrassed to tell it in front of some of you guys. But it was for my reaction, you see. It was for me. He wanted to see how I reacted to it. And I didn't react to it at all. I just sat there, looking at a blank stare on my face, drinking my little sip of my little cup of coffee. And then the other guy, who's probably in his 80s, and he's not in good health. He said, yeah, he said, and he was a little more workable. He said, yeah. He said, I think your hell's on earth. And he said, we've all done things in life. And then the other guy said, yeah, you've got some of those too, huh? And he said, yeah. He said, I have some things in my life that I'm going to come back and haunt me. And he says, all I can do is hope to do my best. He said, but personally, he says, I think that's why we go through those things, because I think that your hell's on earth. And at that point, yeah, my veins are sticking out, and my blood pressure is now 2,000 over 60, but I'm holding my own. I'm doing good. I mean, I've learned, and finally, God gave me the open door. And one of them arrogantly looked over his shoulder, and he says, what do you think of that? And I said, well, guys, I said, I'll tell you. I said, I heard what so-and-so said over here. And I said, most people like to think that their hell's on earth. But I said, I found, I just looking around and knowing what the Bible says, I said, I can prove to you three ways that your hell's not on earth. And the one guy didn't want to say anything. The one who has ashes, And and the other guy, he's a little more, he says, oh, really? He says, how's that? And I said, well, first of all, when you walk around earth today, the gospel's preached. I said, you go to churches, there's a church in every street corner, people hand you tracts. I said, you ever had a tract? He says, yeah, people give it. I said, you go on the radio, it's hard to find, you turn on TV, maybe it's Joel Osteen, but somebody's out there preaching. I said, it's hard to go anywhere on planet Earth where you don't hear the gospel preached. I said, pal, there ain't no gospel preached in hell. Oh. I said, now the second thing. I said, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian. I said, you probably have all kinds of Christians in your life. He said, yeah, my wife is one. I said, there you go. I said, I said, everywhere you go, you're going to find Christians. You're going to find churches. You're going to find pastors. You're going to find people who believe in God, love God, and want to do the best God will do. You don't find any Christians like that in hell. And then I dropped the real bomb on him. And I said, the third thing is water. I said, this planet Earth is 3/4 of water. In this state alone, water's everywhere. Water, water everywhere. It rains. You got the Missouri River. You got the Lake of the Ozarks. You got Lake Jacomo. You got Rain Tree Lake. You got Weatherby Lake. You got Longview Lake. You got 5,000, 10,000 swimming pools. You got the East Coast. You got the Pacific. On the West Coast, you got the Atlantic. You got the Arctic Circle up north, and you got the Gulf of Mexico in the bottom. There's water everywhere on Earth. There ain't no water in hell. Oh, yeah. I said, you're wrong as usual, pal. You're wrong as usual. Luke chapter 16 says, there's no water. You know why you want your hell on earth? because you like it to be down here. But it's going to be waiting for you over there. He says, hey, I think your hell's on earth. No, you mean it just started on earth. Winds up in the lake of fire. And in that lake, there ain't no water. I'm telling you, see, that's a great chapter. That's a great chapter. I'll look at chapter 17. We got to kind of move on through here. Look at chapter 7. Now, this is a great chapter on Israel's spiritual condition in relationship to Christ coming at the end of the chapter. And the key principle here is the fact that there's one great principle here that you want to get down if you don't have it already. And it's found in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, and it says this: neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God, there it is within you. Now there's two definitive verses in your Bible on the kingdom of God. We talk a lot about that because everything in the Bible and everything in your life is built around understanding those two concepts. That verse right there, and then Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which is the other verse, and both of them make up the definitive verses, tells you that the kingdom of God is inside you. There's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't understand the fundamental difference, you ain't going anywhere. I was telling them yesterday, or maybe it was Thursday night, I don't remember when, I was talking about the greatest single book in my mind outside of the Bible, for me personally, is that book back there in a bookstore called, I think it's called The Sure Word of Prophecy. Now, back in the 70s, it was called The Kingdom of God versus The Kingdom of Heaven. I had that book for about 4 or 5 years before I could really grasp it, try to read it 6 or 7 times, and I just had to put it down. But one day, when everything started to click, I got that book, it opened up the concept of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, unlike any other thing I ever got in my life. And to me personally now, that was the greatest single book I ever got my hands on that opened up the Bible outside of the Bible. Because I'll tell you what, those two verses right there are key verses in your life. All right, look at chapter 17, verse 24 through 37. Now we have a picture here of the time frame of the second coming of Christ. And there's true great principles here. Now, everybody wants to know, you know, and likes the keys to the second coming of Christ and prophecy. Bible's filled with keys to it, but here's two great principles. And I don't take time to read the whole thing, but the first one he talks about, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. I think that there's great insight into that concept. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find all of the elements that was back there that's going to be right before the Lord comes back. They have one language. They have one world government. You have the sons of God. You have the looseness and the morality of eating and drinking and giving in marriage. No concept of God in anything. Anything that's going on back there. It's absolutely ludicrous what's taking place. And yet, we talked about it Thursday night. I talked about Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of God's righteousness. Noah is a picture of you and me in the world that you and I live in. Noah is a picture of a man who stands up and preaches God's coming judgment. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says he was a preacher of righteousness. Just like you and I, he lived in a world of indifference and he had to take a stand alone. And in this case, only his family was with him. He preached for 120 years. He stood alone in a world of indifference. I showed you the other night when somebody asked a question that there's 7 churches in your Bible from Genesis coming up. And I showed you that Noah was the 2nd church. We defined the concept of church. We put it into a biblical perspective. And then I laid them out for you. And then the 2nd great concept, he says, is the days of Lot. And that will be Genesis chapter 19, where Noah will be Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. But in Genesis chapter 19, you have the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And you have the wickedness that prevailed at that particular time in Sodom and Gomorrah. The rampant sexual perversion, the sexual deviance, the whole city. Much like you find today in places like Las Vegas, San Francisco. I think the most vilest place that I've ever been in all of my life was Rio de Janeiro. And there, when you fly in on that mountain peak over the city, is a 300-foot Christ made out of marbled stone standing up there. And I'll tell you what, that is the most godless, perverted place I've ever been in my life. I mean, everywhere you go, you see the rampant of the devil and satanic influences and impacting. When they found out that we were there working with the church, every night when we went to bed, and our hotel was kind of up on a top of a hill here, and it had a kind of a driveway that ran down. And every night we'd go up there when they knew we were working in that church. Every night we went to bed, the Satan worshipers and the voodoo people would ring that thing down there where we were with fires and candles. And in the morning when I'd go out and run, you'd find the dead chicken parts and everything where they were offering sacrifices to keep us from doing what God wanted us to do. Credible place. Credible place. The days of Noah and the days of Lot. One of them stands for the indifference of a world that claims to know God but hates God and everything that God is for, that snubs their nose at God's coming judgment right up to the point when the judgment came. The other one speaks about the moral decay. The moral decay of coming to the point where the sexual deviancy is absolutely off the scale. That in every aspect of that city, all God could do with it was wipe it out with fire and brimstone, just like he's going to do again. And then look down at verse 34 and verse 35. You see, I like things like this. This is things that keep me coming back to the Bible. We all know what was going on in Genesis chapter 6, and we all certainly know what was going on in Genesis chapter 19. But when he comes down to the second coming of Christ, look what he says in verse 34. The Bible never misses a trick. Two men in bed. Two men in a bed. That right back to Genesis chapter 19. That Bible never misses a trick. It never misses a trick. It shows us in this chapter the complete breakdown through two good principles of the moral fiber of society on planet Earth, in marriage, in relationships, in sexual orientation, in eating and drinking, and the concept of everything that God has. Then chapter 18. And here's a great story loaded with principles that deal with people. It's incredible stuff. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Chapter 8, 13, verse 10. Now, there's a number of things that we want to note in here, but we want to also get the overlying principle when you deal with people. And he starts out saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in Matthew chapter 19, he says a little different, and you got to get the things together. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, he says, "What good thing shall I do to get eternal life?" And, of course, it shows you that the concept of man is, what do you got to do to get to heaven? What can I do? Master, what good thing must I do? Now, the second thing I want you to see is he called him master. That's always a key in the Bible, no matter who does it, because that's what Judas calls him before he betrays him. Judas never called him Lord. You want to be careful about the people in the New Testament, even if it's the disciples, that call him master, but don't call him Lord. Judas called him master. He would never call him Lord. And so when this young ruler shows up and calls him master, see how the principle works? I already got an insight into where this kid's coming from. And it's bared out by what follows. Jesus comes back and he says, "Why call me good? Only one good, and that's God. You calling me God?" He puts it right back to him. Of course, the root word for God is found in good, it's found in go, it's found in all of those things. When we talk about my goodness, we use those expressions. Goodness, gracious, that's Jesus Christ. He's good, he's gracious. We talk about my goodness, that's Jesus Christ in you if you're saved. He's your goodness. See how the thing works? So Jesus gives him the test. And he says, "Well, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments." And a kid says, "Yep, I've already done that." "Oh, okay, good deal. Let's find out what you're really made of then." Verse 22, "Go sell all that you got and give it to the poor, and you'll have great treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Oh, there's a litmus test. You want to follow me? You want to come with me? You want to get eternal life? Then give up everything you've got and come on. And what does the Bible say? He was very sorrowful. You see, like most of God's people, we want God, but we want to keep the world too. And it just won't work. That's the biggest problem God's people have. That's the biggest problem young people have when they get saved today. Anybody when they get saved today. You want to keep God, but you want your weed. You want to keep God, but you want your booze. You want to keep God, but you want your lifestyle. You want to keep God, but you want your music. You want to keep God, but you want this. And it just won't work. Now you understand why he called him good master instead of Lord. And that's just the way that those things work out. Incredible. Chapter 19. Now here's another great story, another great principle in dealing with people. And by the way, chapter 19, now we enter into the fourth section, and that deals with the exaltation of the Son of Man. Now this story is a great story. Notice I've said that about every story so far. Kind of like this is my favorite book of the Bible. And then when I teach you another book, that'll be my most favorite book of the Bible. Now, chapter 19, we have a great story here that has some great principles. I use principles like this all the time. You learn not to necessarily have to repeat the story, but you learn how to take out of the story the principle and then apply it in people's lives. That's what I'm talking about. And this is the story, and I preached on this, that our last children, this is the story of Zacchaeus. And we preached on that here 3 or 4 weeks ago when our first kids' day, and we had the kids get involved, and they knocked on the door and everything, and we learned the story of Zacchaeus. Well, let's just refresh our memory here, because I want to show you some great principles here that will help you in dealing with people. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He worked for a very unfair and corrupt system, a very fair and corrupt government, the Roman Empire. He didn't collect taxes for the Jews. He collected taxes for the Roman Empire, which made it worse. He was a Jew who was working for the government. And I guess they felt like, you know, if they really wanted to get everything from everybody, it was good to have one of their own if they could get them to sell out and tell them who was doing what. And so he got the job. And Rome now is, the Roman Empire is the world power at this time, and they have built their greatness. And they have, they're all over the world. Remember back there when it says it in Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is, when it talks about Caesar Augustus put forth a tax that all the world should pay a tax? That's a true statement. As far as the literal known world was, Rome ran it all. She's in the Middle East, she's up into Europe, she's in North Africa, she's everywhere. And, you know, as the old expression says, as you'd heard many, many times, all roads lead to Rome. Because back then, all roads led to Rome. We called it the Appian Way back then, but it's exactly what it was. And it's an incredible concept. But she became and maintained her greatness as an empire off the backs of those that she conquered by fair, unfair and outrageous taxes that she collected from them. And Zacchaeus, as all political people, was undoubtedly probably just as corrupt as the system that he worked for. The old skimming off the top routine, you know. And but he gets saved. He meets Jesus. And then what follows, he makes a remarkable statement. And I use what follows in dealing with marital problems. Because most of my time is spent today dealing with couples that have marital issues. And it's a great, great principle in working with that, though it would work in other areas too, but it especially works in relationship issues like husbands and wives. He gets saved, and he makes the remarkable confession that really sets the standard for us. And this is what I call the principle of making restitution. Making something right with somebody that you've hurt, and in particular, in a close scenario with a husband and wife relationship. Now, let me start by setting the record straight and kind of laying a format here. We know from the Bible that the husband is to be the spiritual head of the home. We know that that is represented as the picture of Christ in the church, Adam and Eve. And we know that within that format, that as the husband grows and becomes more like Christ, then he leads the wife to become more like Christ through his life with Christ. Most guys, and I'm going to speak to us husbands today, and may I just say something, and I put myself right into this boat. Husbands, we are the dumbest stumps on planet Earth when it comes to our wives and our families many, many times. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying me. We all are. And these are lessons that if you want a successful marriage or relationship, if you're already married or you're planning on getting married, it's like I say many, many times, and it always gets a laugh. Somebody asked me one time in a forum I was in what I thought was the number one cause for divorce in this country. And I said, well, that's easy. It's marriage. And that's a true statement. It gets a laugh every time I use it. I just keep on using it. But the husbands are to be the spiritual leader of the home. Not like Pharaoh, you know, where she makes bricks all day long at your feet. But in the sense of Christ and the church. Now, I have been accused over the years of always being in any marital relation scenario. And I need to explain it, I guess. I've probably explained it before, but I've had guys say, you know, you always seem to hit the guys. Well, that's not exactly true. But I have to operate on biblical principles. I told you last week, if this church fails, I won't blame it on you. It'll be my fault. And we learned yesterday, guys, didn't we, that how do you take care of the house of God if you can't take care of your own family? So if your family fails, it's on you. We as husbands like to blame it on everybody else. We like to blame it on our wives. And yet the reality of that is, according to the Bible, remember the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me? Remember we sang a little while ago, get the new look from the old book? Or your wife will give you the hook. That thing works. It's one of those things where the Bible principles make it very clear. Your wife will only be whatever she is by what you make her to be. It's plain and simple. We like to pretend that marriage problems are very deep and very tough. They're not hard. It's a basic fundamental breakdown of biblical principle. Fix the principles, fix the marriage. Don't fix the principles, buy yourself a nice seat belt and buckle in because it's going to be a ride. But, you know, and I went back and I told the guys this yesterday. The reason why I understand these principles, because really in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've said this before, there was not one woman that ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came the first time. I mean, you find some of the women that were some pretty hardcore women. The woman at the well, she had five husbands and the one she had wasn't hers. But she didn't reject him. There's never a woman in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that ever rejected the leadership of who Christ was because they saw in him all the things that a woman looks for in a man. And a woman many times gets into a bad situation because she marries the wrong person. And I tell people when you get divorced, the last thing you need to do is worry about any relationship for about 2 years. But that's always the first thing they always worry about. And then you wonder why your life is a circus. You say, well, what do you mean my life? You go from one clown to the next. Like the lady I counseled a number of years ago, and her name was Dorothy, and she came over from Overland Park, Kansas. And I said to her, I said, well, I bet you get a lot of remarks about Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz. And she says, yeah, more ways than think. I've been married 4 times. One of them didn't have any heart, one of them didn't have any brain, and one of them didn't have any, whatever the other 4 guys were, you know. And I said, well, that's pretty good. And it's a thing where, you know, a woman just never rejected Christ in the New Testament. And the reason why she didn't is because she saw in him everything that she looked for. This is the basis for a biblical marriage. This is why the Bible says, not Bob, the Bible, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Because in you, in Christ. And that's why I tell women who aren't married, don't marry the guy. I mean, don't just look at a guy because he's good looking and because he's everything you thought he wanted and he's your dream guy. Like I said before, your dream guy will turn into Freddy Krueger before you even know what hit you. You don't ever marry the guy. You marry the Christ in the guy. Guys, you never marry the woman. You marry the Christ in the woman. But the Christ in the woman will be dependent always on the man, and there's just no way around that. I mean, you can take your clothes off on a full moon and scream at the moon if you want, but it don't change it. It's the way it is. Please don't take your clothes off, but it's the way it is. And it's a thing where, as I come down through this, let me read you this story here. I think it's important, and we'll come back. He says, chapter 19, verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today. I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he is gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now here it comes. Lord, here's the principle. Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the key here is that he restores unto him fourfold. Now, the principle here is this. And I deal with guys with this all the time, and you need to learn this. This will help you. If you don't learn it, it ain't going to help you, but it's definitely going to hurt you. You know, a woman has three basic needs. She has emotional needs, she has spiritual needs, and she has physical needs. Most men are inept at the physical and never get to the emotional or the spiritual. You know, most men look at, we all do a terrible thing as husbands. We think that, you know, we have the same three needs too, but they're not met the same. And we look at a woman and we think that we can hurt a woman's spirit, crush a woman's spirit, say terrible things that her spirit is different than you. You know, you and me can get in a knockdown drag out at the volleyball, or I can beat your butt with the pugle sticks like I did that time. Remember over there that you and I were going at it? And what happened? You were a little mad. You were a little miffed. You were embarrassed. You were shamed. You were all those things. But what did I do? I put you all my arm around you and said, it's okay. Wore me out what he did. But, you know, us guys can get into things, and we just, after done, come on, shake hands, and it's fine. You know, we go out and drink beer afterwards and these things like that. We're okay, you know. Well, I mean, that's what guys do. So we get the idea that we can do that with our wives, you know. That we can do something, have a big blow up with our wife, and we can get back and forth in each other's face. And then, you know, we just suddenly go in and say, okay, I'm sorry. Can we have sex now? You see? Oh, you're laughing, but that's the way we are, guys. That's exactly the way guys, you know, girls, please don't shake your head because I just don't, you know. But it's exactly what we do. It's our makeup because we don't see the needs the way that they really are displayed. And women and men don't look at it the same way. I was at a Raytown football game here a number of years ago, right up by my house there. I live right by Raytown South. And I was up there, and it was fun because it was a nice little game, and they were having fun. And the mom and dad were sitting right in front of me, and their son was the quarterback. The way I know that, because she had two pom-poms, and she had his shirt, both of them with his name and his number on it. So I figured, that's his pair. So they're sitting right in front of me, and I was enjoying the game. He's a good little kid, pretty good little quarterback. And, you know, on one play, you know, they come out of the huddle, got in there, and they snapped the ball. And the play kind of broke up. And so he tries to tuck that ball under his arm. He's going to try to at least get something out of it. So he comes around to our side, you know, and he's really putting the pedal to the metal. And about three big linebackers from the other side just peel him and just nail him down. I mean, really nailed him. And I'm sitting there, and both of his parents jump up at the same time. The mother says, oh, they've killed my son. The dad says, give it to him, son. I thought right there, there's the difference. You see? They don't look at the same thing the same way. But we as husbands, we think that our wives look at things the same time. And my point is this. That concept of fourfold is something that goes back to the book of Exodus. And when David was confronted by Nathan, David goes back to that thing in Exodus, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, and he says that whoever took this lamb is going to restore it fourfold. And then God dropped the hammer on David, and he says, okay, you're the man. You're going to restore fourfold. So you know what David did? David lost all four of his sons. Four lambs for one. Now, that's the historical concept. The spiritual principle that you use in relationships is, you know what, guys? Sometimes just saying you're sorry doesn't cut it. Sometimes just, you know, brushing it off when you've, a woman's spirit and her emotional and her spiritual stability depends on your stability with Christ and how you identify with that. Cussing your wife out, throwing her down the cellar steps, doing whatever men do and abusing them or whatever. You know what? That just is not acceptable as far as the Word of God is concerned. And it's a situation where it'll never solve it. And it's something where you have to understand that you are the leader. And the concept of fourfold, sometimes in situations like that, just saying you're sorry is not enough. And I've listed these things out, and I use these principles, and I'm going to give these to you because I think it's important for you. We got a lot of young couples. We got a lot of people that are going to get married, and you know what? I'll tell you, if you're not careful, you're going to get yourself into a bad scenario. And the first thing I see is this. When he was after he came to the Lord Jesus, and he makes that statement, the thing that I admire about old Zacchaeus is that he took personal responsibility. You know what he could have done? He could have said, Lord, well, I know I haven't done anything right, but you know, I work for Rome, and Rome is corrupt, and if I wanted to keep my job, Rome made me do these things. He didn't do that. He simply said, Lord, I take full responsibility for what I've done. And husbands, that's where it starts. Being the leader means you have to take responsibility. You may not like it, but that's just the way it is. I don't like everything that I have to take responsibility for, but my job is that's the hat I wear. And as a husband, that's the hat you wear. She will only be what you lead her to be. And if she's an idiot, that's because she's following an idiot. And if you say to your wife, you're an idiot, please do it in front of a mirror. I like that about Zacchaeus. He didn't blame the issues on somebody else. He didn't. He took personal responsibility and accountability for what he did. And then I like the next thing that he did. I think he had the right motive. The Bible says he stood up. He didn't do it sitting down. He wanted God to know that it meant something. And the Bible says he stood and he said, behold. He had the right motive. He knew it was the right thing to do before God, and he was not going to let his pride, his arrogance, or his macho manhood get in the way of doing what was right. I respect him for that. I respect him for that. I mean, Zacchaeus could have went back and said to the people that he did wrong, he could have said, I'm sorry. He could have just gave them what he cheated them out of. The fourfold idea wasn't God's idea. There are some times in your husband and wife relationship when you are Bozo the Clown and you and I don't do what we need to do and we cause issues, even though we like to blame them on our wife, we like to blame them on our children, we like to blame them on external circumstances. At the end of the day, it comes right back to our shoulders. And we can either do what we need to do or continue in the way that we go. And the fourfold concept was his, based on his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. You see, sometimes your family and your wife doesn't get past the hurt. Sometimes those emotional scars and those spiritual scars, and I hate to say it, but even in some cases, those physical scars. You have to work through them. And in those cases, I'm sorry ain't enough. You know, most marital problems are not complicated. They don't need some ecstatic, spiritual, great counselor someplace. There'll be nothing ever invented that isn't in the Bible that won't solve your problems. And there's no other place outside a local church that you get those problems solved. Because the only institution God ever ordained was the Word of God within a New Testament local church, within a pastor's context, that you get your problems solved. I'm not saying, you know, that those other areas cannot be useful in some areas, but they're not going to. You know, we like to take the path of least resistance. And it's a lot easier to go to some marital counselor that you only see once a week. Because he doesn't care. He's there to do it. And even though if he does care, end of the day, you're only going to see him once a week or once every other week. There's no accountability in that. There's no accountability in that. You do not fix any problem you or I have. Get it now. You do not solve any problem you and I have without the principles, but also without accountability. Marriages aren't complicated. It's the deceitfulness of our hearts that make it complicated. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is desperately deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it, it says. Well, the Lord knows it. But I guess the greatest principle in this story, and I think this is the bottom line in solving anybody's problems, in anybody's issues, but it works in the scenario of dealing with marriages. I guess the greatest principle in this story is what needs to be in every and any relationship in any circumstance. In this case, it's very obvious that Zacchaeus has taken the attitude which leads to the action, but he's taken the attitude that I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do it as long as it takes, and I don't care how much it costs, me personally. I'm not talking about money. I'll do whatever it takes for as long as it takes to make it right, as long as it's within the scriptures. You know, husband and wives, and I deal with them all the time, and they'll come in and they'll say to me, after they lay out their issue, they lay out their problem, they all invertedly say the exact same thing in some form or the other. Either he'll look at me or she'll look at me or they'll both look at me, and they'll say, well, Bob, you've heard where we're at. Is there anything that we can do? And many times the problems have went on for quite a while. Many times you have some very clear relationship issues that have to be worked on. And yet, I always say the same thing to them. I always say to them, you know what, that's a good question, but that's really not the question. The question is there not anything to do, anything we can do? The real question is, will you do what you need to do? You see, that's what it comes down to. Zacchaeus is a great model of that and a great story of that. That sometimes in husband and wife relationships, when you have the fragile of the spirit of a woman, the emotions of a woman, and the physical needs of a woman, and a man frauds her of that, suddenly saying, I'm sorry, is not enough. And that's why so many times so many women come to the point where they flip that, told you about it before, that magical switch, that the lights go out and they say, no more. And unfortunately, most couples let it get to that point before they do anything about it. But these are the principles that are found in the book of Luke. All right, look at chapter 21 here. We'll move through here very quickly and finish this up. Chapter 21 is the last great chapter before his crucifixion and what to expect before he comes back. And all of the things in here really deal with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And you want to parallel this to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. It's the same passage, but there's good information in both passages. Then we come to chapter 22. And this deals with the last day before he's crucified. Remember I showed you in Mark, I walked you through the whole last week from Palm Sunday to when he was crucified. Well, that's the only place that does that. Here, chapter 22, we focus on the last day before he's crucified. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is where they conspire to kill him. They confer with Judas. And the Bible says that Satan enters into Judas. In verse 19, you have the Last Supper. In verse 42, he's in his agony in the garden. In verse 47 of the same chapter, his betrayal in the garden by Judas. And this is where all of his disciples flee. And you want to mark these as you come down through that chapter. In verse 54, he's taken into the house of the high priest. And this is where, while he's in there, Peter is warming himself by the fire, and a little maiden comes up. And in verse 55 through 61, Peter then denies himself. Verses 62 through 71 is the where they beat him and they make fun of him and they blindfold him and they do all of the things. And in verse 66, there's a key word that you want to mark here that really sets the stage for just about everything else down through this portion of his life and down through church history. It's the word counsel. And the Bible says that it took counsel against him. Now, that's a great concept. It's taught all the way through the Bible because in church history, when we get into the book of Acts, you're going to find, I think, 3 or 4 times there where it uses the same word counsel. Then when you get in church history, as you look over there on the wall, you have the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Lyons. You have all these Christian councils coming down through church history. The Bible tells you and defines for you that councils, when group of people get together, whether it's in the Bible or whether it's in church history, those councils will always be against the Lord Jesus Christ. So you never put any merit to them in any kind of spiritual concept. Chapter 23 obviously deals with his crucifixion. 1 through 24, he's brought before Pilate. I got an old throwback message that I preached, Pilate, man in a mess. Pilate's a great study of four ways unsaved men try to get around dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll preach it sometime. Chapter 23 is his crucifixion and his agony in the garden. And in 25 through 56, you have all him being crucified. And yet there's a key verse, and you need to mark this in your Bible in verse 38. I think it's one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen in the Bible. Because they kill him, they crucify him. We know that he's dying for you and for me on the cross as sinners now. We know that. Now that we've got the completed New Testament, we can look back and we see all of those things. We already saw in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where the Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now look at verse 38. And a superscription was also written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. See that thing? All three races. Back in Genesis chapter 10, when Noah's boys come out of that ark, and the Bible says that from them they populate all of the earth, you'll find that you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You're going to find that Japheth represents the Gentiles. That'll be the Greeks. So it's written in Greek. You're going to find that Ham represents the Hamitic, African. So it's written in Latin. And you'll find that Shem represents the Hebrews, the Jews. So it's written in Hebrew. In other words, Christ died for all of Adam's fallen race. He died for everyone. He died for all the Japheths, all the Hamites, all the Shemites. So that thing is written in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew, that everybody would know that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Then in chapter 24, we have the resurrection of Christ. And I want to leave you with this. I think the two greatest verses in the Bible that God used to get me in the right direction and point me toward the Scriptures, of opening it up to my mind, was a verse in Luke and a verse in John. Next week we'll be in John, and I'll give you that verse. But I want to give you this verse today, because in the Bible there's two great principal verses that I think are absolutely key to learning your Bible and building a relationship with God. Now, remember back there in Luke chapter 10, again, verse 21, where the Bible says Jesus rejoiced over the fact that he hid the Word of God. He closed it to the educated world and just gave it to babes. You know, when Christ went back to heaven, I don't know if you even know this, we've talked about it a few times, he replaced himself with three things. The first thing he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God. It came in the book of Acts. The second thing he replaced himself was with the Word of God, and he gave the Word of God to men. And then the third thing he replaced himself with his body, you and me, the church. And those three things are all that you need in your life to get everything out of God and from God and the Word of God that you need to get. And I want to leave with this verse today, and it's probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And yet it's probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible for some people. But for me personally, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And it flipped off the top of my head that I would never, never, never look at the Bible the same way again, or nor ever understand where I got to get my Bible from. And it's Luke chapter 24, verse 45, when it says this. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Let me tell you something, folks. You're learning the Bible. You're getting a relationship with God. Will not be built on whether you're here every Sunday morning or Thursday night, though you need to be here. It won't be about whether you read 10 chapters a day of the Bible or 30 chapters a day of the Bible, though you need to read your Bible. The real key that determines what you get from God is God opening your understanding that you can receive the Scriptures. If God doesn't open up your understanding, you can spend the rest of your life reading the Bible, doing everything in every church you could ever find, and you'll never get squat out of that book. That book is not based on your IQ. It's not based on how smart you are, how many words you can read a minute. It's not based on your zing-a-linging mind that can just razor-sharp simulation of everything, and your photographic memory has nothing to do with that. You getting that book is based on your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God to an intimate form where you build your faith and your relationship with God and you walk with Him through the Spirit of God. And then God opens up your understanding that you might understand the Scriptures. It's based on your walk with Him. It's based on you running lawfully, crossing the T's, dotting the I's, and putting in your life the things that God wants you to have. There's a process in learning the Bible. There's no question about that. And we try to take the process here. And I try to have at your disposal all the tools. I got people that can help you. I got material that can help you. I will help you. I will do whatever it takes, put in whatever your life, whatever it takes, for however long it takes, as long as I see your attitude is where it needs to be. But at the end of the day, I could have 100,000 people ready to teach you the Bible. And you will never have the understanding of the Scriptures till the Holy Spirit of God first opens it. And that depends on you giving yourself to the Holy Spirit of God, recognizing what that book is, and say, okay, God, I'm done with it. From this point on, it's me and you. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means that you will have now the wherewithal that you're going to focus, and you're going to realize that it isn't about anything other than your personal walk with the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why some people go to churches for 30 years, 20 years, and they still don't know and understand the Bible. You hear me say all the time, and there's some people that don't like it. I've heard, you know, that, oh, I just hate when he says that. Well, I understand why you hate when I say this. Because if you look in the dictionary, you are the poster child for this. So I definitely understand how you hate it. But I used to say all the time, and you hear me say it all the time, if you've been saved 5 years or more, you need to know this. If you're saved 5 years or less, I'll cut you some slack. But if you've been saved 5 years or more and you don't know what I'm talking about here, there is something wrong with you. People don't like that. You know why? Because we like to pretend. But as I said many, 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 many times, and I'll say it many, many times again, nothing defines who you are better than the ministry and the Word of God that you have in your life. And I know that many of you are young and you're growing, and I'm so excited for you, and you're going to continue to be great and do great things for God. I have no doubt in my mind. But never, never, never forget. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. It comes down to your personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you.